Have you ever heard the expression, a tough act to follow? Boy, if there was ever an individual who understood the meaning of those words, it was a young man that we meet in the Bible whose name was Joshua. Now, try to imagine standing in Joshua's sandals. Moses, who had been your mentor, the individual that God had used to move 2.5 to 5 million people through the wilderness, has now passed away. God took him home from the top of Mount Nebo, and now God was calling you to take his place. Oh, stop and think what must have been going through Joshua's mind. Oh, how can I possibly hold a candle to what Moses has done? You know, God spoke with Moses like a man speaks with his friend. Moses was the one God used to part the Red Sea. I mean, when Moses was doing his thing, there was manna that fell from heaven every day to feed people. And now I'm supposed to take these people into the promised land? Oh, man, talk about feeling flat out in over your head. But the good news is this. God knew exactly what was going through the heart and mind of Joshua. And as Joshua received the baton of faith passed along from Moses, as it was there in his hand, God spoke a remarkable series of promises to him. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, God said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You might want to underline those two words if you're looking at that in your Bible today. Good success. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You know, what God was saying to Joshua was this: yeah, Moses was used by me, but the same Lord that used Moses was going to be with Joshua. The same one that prospered and blessed and allowed Moses to persevere was going to give Joshua wisdom as he led the people into the promised land. And those things which God had set up for the people of Israel in their wilderness wandering were going to come to beautiful fruition as God moved through the heart of one faithful individual. God was going to give to Joshua good success. Oh, isn't that something we hunger for in life? You know, part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God is this need that we have, a non-negotiable need that will never go away, to know that our lives really count for something, that they really matter, that they've made a lasting impact. How can we enjoy that special kind of success? Not worldly success, but success as defined by the Word of God. Not success that necessarily will cause people to stand up and take notice, but the kind of success that will not only bring a smile to the face of God himself in heaven, but actually rattle the gates of hell themselves. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 29, and moving into Proverbs chapter 23, as we continue our Wise Up series in the book of Proverbs, we're going to come across a section of Scripture that we could call Solomon's Secret of Success. And if there was an individual that did, I'd say, make a fair impact on this world, a fair impact on your life and mine, a guy that was used to write a fairly major chunk of what we would call the Old Testament, it was certainly King Solomon. And Solomon, again, using that gift of wisdom that God gave to him. Remember, he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask God for victory over his enemies. He didn't ask God for political fortune. He asked for wisdom. And God gave it to him in a very powerful way. Well, that wisdom of Solomon is going to guide us into three very important principles that can lead us to understand, first of all, what success looks like in the eyes of God, but even more importantly, how we can practically appropriate these principles and allow the Lord to make our lives lives of meaning, lives of purpose, lives of impact that not only are going to be a blessing to us personally, but catch this, are going to cause us to discover how God himself can use us, little old us, to bless people's lives in a way that their lives are impacted not just for time, but also for eternity. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue. And if you feel a little shaky in life, you feel a little lost in this life, you wonder sometimes if you're really going to leave an impact when it's all said and done. Some exciting principles ahead from God's Word that can guide us and direct us to that beautiful destination today. Lord, thank you that your Word contains everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, life is far more than just breathing or eating or surviving or living for the weekend. Lord, you've come to give us life and life more abundantly. And part and parcel of that abundant life, Lord, is a life that really matters, a life that really makes an impact. So, Father, show us what it means that you really do love us and have a wonderful purpose for our lives. Allow us to discover not only just what that purpose is, but how to align ourselves with that great purpose, to make ourselves as usable by you as we can possibly be. Thank you, Lord, for this exciting trip through your Word we're about to embark on. Speak to us now through your Spirit, we ask, as your Word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 29 says this. If you're not familiar with Proverbs, Proverbs, as we have seen, are these truth bombs that King Solomon lays out for us. In the section that of Proverbs that we're in, many of the Proverbs are just like two-liners, you know, where there'll be contrasts or observations about how to make the most out of life, how to be wise, that is, how to live your life in light of the fact that God is a part of it. But as we've gotten into this section of Proverbs, the Proverbs start to expand a little bit. Proverbs starts to go a little bit more HDTV on us than just, you know, those quick bits here. And one of these kind of HDTV Proverbs that is so powerful is found in Proverbs 22 and verse 29. That's where we picked things up this morning. Solomon writing there said, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." Now, you don't have to be a seminary grad to take a look at this and say, yeah, this does seem to be describing an individual who is successful, an individual who is promoted, an individual who started out in obscurity but ends up in a place of notoriety in life. Now let's take a look at exactly how this person climbed that ladder of success. From Solomon's point of view, notice he says this: "Do you see a man who excels in his work?" First thing I call to your attention in this passage is a very interesting word you can almost jump over if you read this too quickly. Do you see a man who excels in his work? First thing we need to understand about success and the pathway to success, what good success is, from the definition that we see God promising in the book of Joshua, is this. The first thing you understand about good success is this. Good success is perceptible. It's something that you can observe going on in a life. It's not just something that exists, for instance, in the lips of a person. It's not just something that exists in the emotions of a person. You know, it's been said that the highway to HE double hockey sticks is paved with good intentions. Sometimes it's been kind of blacktopped, if you will, with high and lofty sounding words and promises and declarations that somehow never quite get followed up on. But good success, understand something, is not just something that you hear, it's something that you see. Do you see a man who excels in his work? Well, you know, that's essentially how God looks at our Christian life, isn't it? God isn't just interested in us, say, having an emotional experience and call it our Christian life. God isn't interested in us just mouthing words and platitudes. God isn't interested in us just signing on the line on, say, some doctrinal statement in a church and say, yeah, I'm into being a Christian the way some people are into being Republicans or Democrats. No, you only understand God's Word when it starts to show up within your life. You know, in the book of James, we are told that this is the absolute essential as far as what real faith is all about. Real faith is not something that you have to tell other people about. Real faith is something that people see. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, we read this, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." But catch this, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You know, if we were to do a survey here this morning, and I were to ask you, why did you come to church? What did you hope to get out of it? You know, we could probably get a number of different responses. But if we were going to put it all together under one roof, let's face it, we came here because we wanted to be blessed, right? We wanted to experience the favor of God on our lives. And hopefully we'll learn a thing or two in this process about how to invite the Lord to be more and more a part of our lives, how to align our lives with his good, acceptable, and perfect will. We want to be blessed, right? You want to be blessed in what you do? Here's your pathway. Don't be just a hearer of the word, but be an effectual doer, the one who abides, who continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, a doer of the work. He'll be blessed in what he does. Why? Because it's going to stick with you. If you put into practice what you hear today, it's going to stick with you. Have you ever had a case of spiritual amnesia coming out of church? You know what I'm talking about. You go to church on Sunday, you hear this message. Oh, man, you know, Lord really stirs up your heart. And then on Monday, someone comes up and says, "Hey, I heard you're in church on Sunday. What did the pastor talk about?" And you're like, I think it was something about the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. Well, I hope it was something about the Bible. But you ever wonder why it doesn't stick? You ever wonder why we kind of, oh, yeah, you know, because we didn't put into practice, you see. You know, take the Calvary Christian Fellowship Challenge this morning. Before you get done with this service today, before you leave these double doors, ask the Lord to give you somewhere in our study of God's Word just one thing that you're going to apply before the sun goes down today. If you apply that truth in your life, I guarantee it's going to stick with you. You're going to own it. God's going to write it on your heart. If you just file in the way, oh, well, another sermon in there, I'm sure, you know, someday when I stand before the Lord, and you, did you suffer me? Oh, I sat through all those sermons, didn't I? You know, God's got something far greater for you than that. So the first thing we need to understand about good success from God's point of view, a life that really matters, is that it's observable. God makes a decided and discernible difference within your life, and other people see it. Other people are able to see the difference that God is making in your life. Now notice he says, "Do you see a man who excels in his work?" The word excel there is a really interesting word in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word mahir. It literally means to be quick, to be prompt, to do something rapidly. Now different scholars have different ideas about why this is should be translated excellent. Well, let's face it. You know, if someone's doing an excellent job, they can usually get that job done rather quickly, can't they? They don't waste time. Some scholars indicate that this is the idea of someone not only promising to do something, but delivering it when they promise to do it. Now, for those of you who have ever been a part of, say, having your houses remodeled or things like this, you know that promises about when something's going to get done and when it actually happens can be two different things. But if you want to be number one in the Better Business Bureau, you want to have great reviews on Yelp and so forth, here's what you do. Deliver what you promised. You know, I'll tell you, I am far more impressed with people who under-promise and over-deliver than people who over-promise and under-deliver, right? You know, they say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, if you get the job, I'm going to have it done by next Tuesday." I said, next Tuesday in what century sometimes? But the idea of someone who's excellent in their work is someone who gets the job done, who gets it done promptly, who gets it done on time. And let's face it, if you do that consistently, you will stand out like a sore thumb, especially in our day and age. But this idea of being quick not only carries the idea of someone who is able to do a job and do it rapidly and do it promptly. Other scholars believe that this idea of being quick carries the idea, we would use the phrase in English, of being a quick study. Someone who doesn't have to have something told them 10 times before they get it, right? Someone that just picks up on things and runs with it. Someone that doesn't need constant supervision to make sure they're not going to mess up. Well, you know, here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, you know, sometimes people will say, I don't like organized religion. I say, well, come on down. We're not organized at all. So, but there does have to be, you know, a bit of a structure, a bit of a management style here. And our management style is pretty simple. You know, if we put somebody on staff, it's because they've distinguished themselves as someone that God has used here in the body. You know, after a while, they just were so used by God through their own initiative and their own gifts. We're not that quick on the uptake, but sooner or later, we recognize that, and we want to free these people to be able to devote more time to the ministry. Well, because of that, our management style is this. There's one of two ways you can manage people, and that is this. Hire people that you don't trust and micromanage them. Okay, you got to fill out, you know, form every day about what you did this hour, and every 15 minutes, you got to tell me what you're doing. That's one way to go about things. The other school of thought, which I subscribe to, is you hire people you trust, and you give them the latitude to be able to do their job. You know, let's face it, that's giving people a lot of rope to run with. Some people will run with it, and other people will hang themselves with it when it's all said and done. This idea of being quick is this idea of someone that picks up on what's necessary, someone who picks up on what needs to be done, doesn't just do the minimum, you understand. Isn't one of those close enough for government work kind of people, but someone who's a quick study, who sees the big picture and is able to make a positive contribution to what's going on. A person like that is a person of excellence. They're not just a person of words, they're a person whose deeds match their declarations. Now, notice what the payoff of all this is. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Now, what this is saying is this. If you want to get ahead in this world, if you want to be recognized, in a sense, by the powers that be, focus on faithfulness in what you are called to do in the here and now. If you decide you're going to be the best person you can be in whatever kind of occupation God has given to you, right where you're at, then God is able to take that faithfulness and promote it. But it's got to start with faithfulness in small things. You know, we think about the tremendous success stories that we see in the Bible. Joseph, remember the story of Joseph, how Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, and because of his wisdom, he saved Egypt from famine, and because he was so wise and able to discern the dreams of Pharaoh, he was able to literally save the entire world, including the fledgling nation of Israel, from starvation when this huge famine hit. But where did Joseph begin? Joseph began when his dad asked him to check up on his brothers who were watching the sheep. And notice something about that story, if you're familiar with it. He said, go down to Dothan, where your brothers are, and check up on them. He goes to Dothan, the brothers aren't there. So he keeps looking for them. You know, he doesn't go, well, Dad told me to go to Dothan. I went to Dothan, I'm done. I did what I was asked to do. No, we are told that he searched for them until he found them. Now, his reward for doing that was getting thrown in a pit and sold into slavery, but that's another story. But it was that character, you see, of Joseph that made him so usable. It was faithfulness in small things that prepared him to be used in larger things. And when you study the story of Joseph, I encourage you to read through it in the book of Genesis. You see how God put him in situation after situation after situation. And because he was consistently faithful, he found himself standing before the Pharaoh of Egypt. Sometimes that's quite literal. You say, well, Scott, that's nice for Joseph and it's nice for Bible people, but I don't think I'm going to stand before the Pharaoh of Egypt anytime soon. You're telling me that if I'm faithful with my Joe job, my 9-to-5, that someday the Queen of England's going to come and ask me to sit down and offer my takes on things? I'm going to get invited to the White House? Is that what this is saying? Well, you never know. God's got a tremendous sense of humor. He loves using people in mind-blowing ways. You can never tell what the Lord's going to do. But chances are, those of you who are sitting within the sound of my voice right now, you know, we're not going to stand before earthly kings, but you will stand before a king someday. Do you realize that? You realize that if you are faithful in little things, you will stand before the King of Kings someday and give an account of your life. Boy, you know, there's a fascinating passage that shows us just what a powerful thing this is. It's found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writing there said this, "Therefore we make it our aim," verse 9, "whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, there's a kind of a double-edged sword passage for you. Here's the good news. You're going to see Jesus someday. But guess what? Here's the other disconcerting news. He's going to reward you for what you've done in the body. That is what you've done with this life, whether good or bad. Now, I know some of you out there are going, "Oh, wait a minute, Scott. I thought, you know, when I prayed and I invited Jesus into my life, he forgave my sins. He removed them as far away from me as the east is from the west, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ." You know, what you're saying almost sounds like it's one of those situations where, you know, the Lord's going to look at you and say, "Oh, well, here you are. Let's go to the video here. Oh, man, who let you in? Pull the crank down to H-E double hockey sticks with you." No, that's not what this passage is teaching. The word judgment seat there is a very interesting word in the original language. It is the Greek word bema, and it doesn't refer to standing before a judge in court. What it refers to is standing before a judge in the ancient Olympic Games that would go on during the time that Paul was writing here. You know, when you stand before a judge, you're not, you know, going to a judge after you say you run your race, you know, for the judge to say, "Well, I think you're a good person or a bad person." No, you go and stand before that judge. Guess what? Because he's got a reward for you. In the ancient Olympic Games, they give you a laurel wreath. You know, when you got that laurel wreath, you know, you go, "Well, just a piece of shrubbery, right?" But what a piece of shrubbery. What that meant to those who won in those games, who got the laurel wreath, was, first of all, you would never have to pay taxes ever again. Boy, this time of year, doesn't that sound like a little slice of heaven? Secondly, when you'd receive that laurel wreath, you would be paid a salary by the government as a basis for the rest of your life just because you ran that race. It would literally be the gift that keeps on giving. How interesting that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and not receive an Olympic gold medal, not receive a laurel wreath, not just receive exemption from taxes, but the gift of everlasting life. Wow, you will stand before the king someday. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that at that moment, if you live your life in faithfulness before the Lord, and the Lord looks at your life, he is going to say words to you you probably never dreamed would ever be addressed to you in your entire life. What are the words? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much." Well, right, maybe right now what you're doing with your life might seem like a little. But if you do it in faithfulness to God, God's going to make much of it. And you know, a person that understands this is a person that doesn't look at circumstances, the horizontal, to determine their sense of significance in life. They're always looking to the eternal. And if you look to the eternal, it doesn't matter how seemingly trivial what you're doing at a particular time is. If you do it as unto the Lord, you're never going to lose your reward. Eternal rewards that will absolutely blow your mind are waiting for you, not because of what you did, but based on who you did it for, who you were serving during that particular time. Well, you want to have an attitude adjuster. You know, maybe you're in a place where you're working kind of a drudgery job and, you know, it just doesn't seem all that fulfilling or very spiritual. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. He said, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Oh, stop and think about that. Who is your boss today? Who is your manager today? I guarantee you, it's not the person you think. Your ultimate boss is Jesus. He's the one that you work for. And I want to tell you something. I've been in full-time ministry since 1981. Quite literally, I've never gone into a ministry situation where I felt I was working for a church. In fact, you don't want to go into ministry with the idea of working for a church or an elder board. One of the worst things you can ever be referred to in Scripture is a hireling. You know, you're doing it because it's a gig, because it's something you do for a living. But one of the things the Lord laid on my heart early on that has really served me well is this. No matter where I've served, I haven't served for a board, I haven't served people, I've served Jesus. Because if you decide you're going to serve Jesus, no one can discourage you. No one can take away your reward. I'm here to tell you something. Jesus is a really good boss. He's a really great person to work for. And you can't beat the retirement plan, I understand. So again, you're going to stand before a king someday. You know, if you decide that what you decide to do with your life, you're going to do it as unto the Lord, you're going to pursue excellence, you're not going to fall into the trap that so many people do. Close enough for government work. You work for people, you do a job, you work for dopes, you go through the motions. You know, we hear all these things. But if you decide, you know what, whatever I'm doing for the Lord. Well, let me tell you, someday you're going to hear those words, well done. Not well said, good and faithful servant, right? But well done, good and faithful servant. And I guarantee at that point you're going to say, man, why didn't I do more of that? First step towards genuine success, good success, is defining success not in worldly terms. Because sometimes if you do the right thing in this world, you're not going to get rewarded for it. You know, you might even get an awful lot of opposition if you decide to do things in a worldly sense. But he who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. Better, he who knows the who of life can live with any kind of circumstance in life. Because we're not living for ourselves anymore. We're living to glorify Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. So how do you define success? You know what success is for me? A successful day is when I get to the end of the day and, you know, I'm about to drift off to sleep and I just spend a little time with the Lord and I just kind of go over what happened in a day and I said, Lord, what a wonderful thing that you gave me opportunities to trust you today. What a wonderful thing it is that you did in and through my life, things I could never have dreamed of. What a wonderful thing it is that I got the opportunity just to encourage somebody instead of being a discouragement to somebody else. And prayerfully, Lord, you know, when my feet hit the carpet tomorrow morning, you'll fill me with the Holy Spirit, and you'll give me the opportunity just to encourage one other person to keep their eyes on you. While you do that, you're going to be a tremendous success. You're going to be blessed. And if you're faithful to little things, God is able to promote you to larger things. He's able to entrust you with greater and greater things. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Now notice here in Proverbs chapter 22, we are told, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Now notice chapter 23 of Proverbs in verse 1 really becomes interesting in light of what we've just uncovered here. Notice it says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat. If you're a man given to appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Whoa, wait a minute. Here we're talking about doing what you're doing is unto the Lord, and you do it unto the Lord. He's going to promote you, and you're going to stand before kings. And, you know, we feel like, wow, you know, we're going down the runway in the 747, and we're getting up to airspeed, and we're just about to take off. It's like, bam, we run into this wall. Okay, someday I'm going to stand before kings. But notice what Solomon says about standing before kings. He's saying it's not just a treasure. It can be a temptation. It can be a temptation. You know, what Solomon is getting at here is this. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. The word consider carefully in the original language is really interesting. It almost sounds like Solomon is stuttering in Hebrew because it's literally translated, consider your consideration. Consider your considering. You know, in other words, what Solomon is saying is we use the expression think twice. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, when you've been faithful in little things, when your faithfulness in little things has given you access to people who are of influence, people who are of power, rulers, if you will, even kings, boy, that is not the time to go on cruise control. Just because you're in a place where you're receiving material blessings and benefits in life doesn't mean you've landed on easy street. As a matter of fact, this could be the greatest temptation you ever face in your life. You know, maybe you've heard the old expression, nothing succeeds like success. But do you realize that nothing tempts like success as well? Isn't it funny how oftentimes, and maybe you'll bear witness of this, I know it's been true in my walk with God, you know, we think about times where our faith is really challenged, where it's really put on the line, where the wicked one is coming at us, you know, hammer and tong. We tend to think of those tough times in life, times maybe we suffered with some physical infirmity, times when a relationship was on the rocks and we just didn't know how to handle it, you know, a time where we're looking at our credits and our debits are up here and our credits are down here. You know, we think about those difficult times as the times where our faith is most on the line. But you know, the Bible tells us something. Sometimes the best times in life can also be the times where we end up getting most blasted in life. Boy, if you don't think that's true, consider the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew, chapter 3, and verse 13, we read, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And, you know, forgive me for getting another plug, but when we were on our tour of Israel, we had the opportunity to go down to the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized. And I have to tell you, one of the things about going to Israel that is most staggering to me, you know, I wasn't all that enamored, if you will, with all of the, you know, the artistry from the Byzantine Empire and these huge cathedrals and monuments they put up because something supposedly happened in a particular place. The thing that rocked my world were those places of spiritual simplicity. And by spiritual simplicity, what I mean was this, where you were standing not on top of 20 feet of rubble and then below was where something biblical happened, but where you're standing someplace and you realize you were standing in the very same place that Jesus was standing. You know, I think of the south steps of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They were called the Sermon Steps because rabbis used to sit out there and they would debate with one another. Man, you read Matthew chapter 22 about Jesus going at it with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the rulers of his day, happened right there on Solomon's steps, the southern steps there. You know, you see these mikvahs, these ceremonial washing places that were all around the temple, and you realize that when 3,000 people were added to the church and they were baptized, these were the ceremonial washing places where that baptism took place. And it's just like, whoa, this is just amazing stuff. When we went down to the Jordan, it was one of those classic Jesus-y places, I got to tell you. You know, you went down there, and where John baptized in the Jordan, it's really a pretty wild place in the sense that you were out in the middle of nowhere. I mean the desert out there is desert with a capital D. It makes Blythe, California look like you were in Hawaii. You know, I mean, nothing grows out there. It's just this empty, desolate place. But the Jordan River runs right through it. And as you get close to the Jordan, suddenly out of nowhere, there's just this incredible expanse of trees and bushes and all of this stuff. And you go down to this place where Jesus was baptized by John. And you realize, man, these people that flocked to John the Baptist down there at the Jordan, that was an arduous, difficult journey. It wasn't just something like, oh, better call Uber and, you know, get a ride down there. So, no, I mean, you would really have to be committed to go there. Jesus comes down there from Galilee. Galilee is a beautiful place, by the way. Man, I just remember the first sunrise I saw coming up over the Sea of Galilee. So beautiful. It reminded me so much of where I grew up in Southern California, north of Los Angeles. A lot of the same terrain, a lot of the same vegetation, this beautiful, beautiful place. Jesus leaves it all behind, goes down to the Jordan to be baptized by John, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Boy, you want to talk about two thumbs up from somebody. Remember something, John was rocking the world of Israel so much that people looked at him and they were like, could he be the Messiah? I mean, he was held in that kind of esteem. Jesus even said about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John. John looks at Jesus and goes, we got this reversed, man. I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to me. Boy, that would be a real blessing, right? To have someone with that kind of spiritual heft say, man, God's all over your ministry. We'd all take that, right? But Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, I tell you, in my walk with the Lord, I've experienced some encouragement from some really wonderful people. And I've seen God do some miraculous things that can only be explained by the power and presence of God. But I have never had the heavens open and had the Father say, hey, Scott, good job. Notice, Jesus experiences this. The heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends. The Father says, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. John the Baptist, nothing, right? Jesus receives the two thumbs up from the Father himself. What an incredible blessing. Now, notice what happens next. Now, if it's us, we have an experience like this. We're like, oh, hot diggity, God spoke to me about my life. Hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a book about it and get on Christian TV and, you know, kind of be on Easy Street from now on, right? But what happens with Jesus? Now, notice what chapter 4 and verse 1 of Matthew says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How interesting. Right after the highlight moment comes what? Hell on your heels. You know, the Father says about Jesus, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Satan's like, well, we'll see about that, won't we? Isn't it funny how when God does the most powerful things, the next thing you can expect is what? Resistance. The next thing you can expect is going through a time where that is tried, if you will. And you know, you can take it to the bank. Just because you're experiencing resistance in this world, just because you're finally getting to a place where you're going, man, in this world, no good deed does go unpunished. I can't believe I'm catching all this grief for doing what's right. You're in very good company. But notice something else about this passage. Who led Jesus into the wilderness? Was it Jesus kind of going, well, you know, I'm kind of on cruise control here, and yeah, you know, I've kind of done my thing, and, you know, the Father's giving me two thumbs up, so I don't have to worry. No, we're told the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Understand something. If you catch grief in this world, doesn't necessarily mean something's wrong with you. Sometimes, let's face it, we dig the hole pretty deep. And if you're digging the hole pretty deep this morning, can I give you a piece of advice? Stop digging, right? You know, sometimes our problems are of our own making. But a lot of times in our walk with God, boy, you decide to live your life the way Jesus lived it, you're going to get what he got. And here we see Jesus being tempted by the wicked one. Now, the wicked one wanted to destroy Jesus. He wanted to disqualify him from being the Messiah. But all Jesus did in that situation, long story short, was to basically hit out of the park every temptation in the wilderness, this desert, this empty void, that the people of Israel bought into hook, line, and sinker. And he did. I mean, he answered every temptation of Satan with the Word of God. He relied upon the Lord. He didn't take things into his own hands. He trusted in the Lord, and the Lord gave him a tremendous victory. But don't miss the point. When God begins to bless our lives, there's always a time of blasting. When we begin to receive truth, that truth is going to be tested big time. And that seems to be this linkage that we see here in Proverbs chapter 22. Do you see a man who excels in his work? Yay! He will stand before kings, right on! He will not stand before unknown men. He's going to have this great reputation. Yay! Way to go! And when you sit down to eat with a ruler, boy, you better think. Consider with your consideration what is before you and put a knife to your throat. What does that mean? Well, what this means, the idea behind that is that you are to restrain yourself with the strongest measure possible. In other words, this ruler is going to put on this spread. He's going to bring out the filet mignon and the baked potato with all the goodies on it and the chocolate lava cake and whatever you like. And he's putting on this big spread for you, right? And our ego tends to say in those situations, well, of course he's doing that because I'm so wonderful. Well, who wouldn't want to entertain someone, you know, top flight like me in this circumstance? No, what the scripture is saying is be very, very careful. Put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Deceptive food. Notice, this ruler's putting on this spread. He's bringing this person in. He's kind of, you know, saying, oh, you're just so wonderful. And here, you know, I want to give you this and I want to give you that and the other. Hey, have you ever heard the old expression, there's no such thing as a free lunch? It's true. What Solomon's warning about is you might get promoted to the place where you're standing before kings and rulers, but be very, very careful because those kings and rulers might have an agenda for you and they're not going to put the cards on the table. They're going to get you to a place where you're going to take in their goodies, and one of two things are going to happen. Either you're going to get so used to the goodies, you can't imagine what life would be like without the goodies. And so he's got you. He's controlling you. God's not controlling you. He's controlling you because he can cut off the goodies at any time, right? Or, you know, it's the same old that we experience, you know? He lays on the goodies and all this other stuff, and then he calls in the favor, right? You know, the old, in light of all that I've done for you, in light of this wonderful meal that I'm providing for you here, now you owe me. You owe me big time, man. And so he's controlling your life. In both situations, either controlling you by controlling the flow of goodies or controlling you by saying, now you're obligated to me. Guess who's not controlling you anymore? The Spirit of God. You know, what Solomon is saying is this: if you want to truly be successful, here's the bottom line. Do what you do for an audience of one. One of the hardest lessons I have learned in personal ministry is this, and you get it free of charge. I paid the tuition in the School of Hard Knocks. You get it free. You might want to write this down. It is far easier to serve one master than it is to try to serve 800 masters. It's far easier to decide what you are doing in life, how you define your sense of success in life. It's because you're being faithful to Jesus, not because of people coming up and slapping you on the back and telling you how wonderful you are, not because you're afraid they're going to cut off the praise and start putting you down. That's a trap too, isn't it? Not because you've gotten to a place where, you know, because of your prominence and so forth, you get the goodies and the insiders and all this other stuff, and then suddenly, you know, you're like, oh, I'll do anything to make sure that isn't cut off. You're not serving the Lord, you see. As they say, the only way to win that game is not to play. And the only way you're not going to fall into that trap is if you decide you're going to define your success not in the eyes of the world, not in the eyes of your parents, not in the eyes of your peers, not even in the eyes of your spouse or your children, but in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And the funny thing is this. When you decide you're going to live your life for an audience of one, that is how you're going to define success. It's funny how that Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what things? The things the world is so concerned about, the things that the world defines as the signs of success, all these things are going to be added unto you. Don't reverse the order. Our big problem is, and we fall into it just as much as Christians as non-Christians, we think, well, I'm going to seek first all these things, and then hopefully the kingdom of God's going to get thrown in later on. Well, that is the one-way ticket to running on the hamster treadmill to being a card-carrying member of the rat race in this world. Because if you try to please people, you will never satisfy your soul by pleasing people. You try to fill the emptiness in your heart, your sense of significance and security by what you own, you can never own enough. You think by achieving one more thing and getting one more attaboy, one more pat on the back from significant people in your life or your peers or even career success, you can get to the top of all of that and still be absolutely dead empty. You can even do it in ministry if you're not careful. Start playing to the crowd. Start thinking, I've got to put people in the seats. Oh, you know, I've got to have the respect of my peers. You know, you go to conferences and they say, well, how many you got now? How many you got? You know, people say that to me and I go, how many do I got? I don't got any. It's Jesus' people. No. What's your attendance like? Oh, that's what you wanted to know. Well, wait a minute. I'm here to tell you something. There's Mormon churches today that are packing them in. Last time I looked around Mecca, there's no shortage of Muslims praying to a rock today. Numbers by themselves prove nothing. Oh, when we decide we're going to serve the Lord, we decide we're going to live for an audience of one. No one can take away your joy. No one can defeat you. No one can distract or delude you or lead you astray. What is your definition of success? What is good success all about? You know, three things I want to leave you with here. Good success. You want to live a life of good success. First of all, if you pursue good success, success as God defines it, success living your life for an audience of one, number one, you're going to discover that good success is going to free you from comparisons. You're not going to be sitting around going, well, why are they doing so much better than me? Instead, you're going to see people are doing well, and it's going to free you to be able to love them and to be able to rejoice when good things happen to somebody else. Well, that's going to make it very different in our culture, isn't it? Good success is going to free you, catch this, to true compensation. In other words, knowing that Jesus looks at you and says, right on, that's going to be all that you need, you see. You're going to be freed from a deadly, deadly trap that even does land office business in churches, the old, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? You know, I've run into so many people who've said to me, who profess to be Christians at one point but aren't anymore. They'll say things like, well, I used to be a Christian, but Jesus didn't work for me. What do you mean Jesus didn't work for you? Did you take the recommended dosage? What do you mean he didn't work for you? No. You know, I became a Christian, and then this and this and this happened in my life. Well, wait a minute. Where did Jesus ever say that if you come to me, I'm going to make your life go exactly as you wanted it to go? Again, this what's in it for me thing. You know, we've got to be very, very careful because we live in a consumer-oriented society that basically says, man, everything should exist for your pleasure and for your glory. And God says, no, that isn't how it works. The old what's in it for me thing. You know, when we decide to live our lives for an audience of one, we define success in that way, you're immune from that because it's not about you anymore. It's about Jesus. And finally, good success frees us to ultimate commendation. You know, we don't have to run around seeking the approval of others or trying to be so perfect and so flawless in everything we do. We walk on eggshells. We don't have to allow significant and usually bullying individuals to dictate the course and paths of our lives. We can find ourselves saying, you know what, Lord, if at the end of the day I can hit my knees and say, God, you know, I know I fell short, but what I desired most in this life was just to live hand in hand with you. And tomorrow, when the new day begins, fill me with your Spirit and give me the grace to walk hand in hand with you again. You define success in that way, you're going to find it. You're going to find it in a beautiful and overflowing way. Because success, understand something, is not about what you do for God. It's about what Jesus did for you. What a beautiful thing that now we get the opportunity to celebrate communion. Because that's what communion reminds us of. Yeah, you know, when Jesus was having his last supper with his disciples in the upper room, they were celebrating what was known as the Passover Seder, and they came to the end of it, and Jesus redefined the Passover Seder, that celebration, in a remarkable way. He took the bread, that they would eat at the Passover, unleavened bread. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." You know, the significance of that bread can't be understated. As you take the bread this morning, you'll notice something about it. First of all, it's unleavened. Leaven is a picture in Scripture of sin. It means that Jesus was absolutely sinful. He said, "This is my body," you see. You'll notice something else about this leaven. It is striped and it's pierced. It has holes in it. How interesting that 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, the prophet Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, said that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. As you take that bread, remember the awesome price that Jesus paid to pay the price for your sin. You're not bringing anything to this party, kid. It's what Jesus did for you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. This cup in the Passover Seder was called the cup of redemption. And he redefined the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." In other words, when we take this cup, we're remembering that we weren't redeemed for paying the price for our own sins. And that price, gang, is hell forever. By corruptible things like silver or gold or any such perishable thing, but by the blood of a precious lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus himself paid the price for your sins when he shed his blood on the cross. When we take that cup, what we're doing when we take it in is we say, "I believe that you paid the price for my sins when you shed your blood for me, Jesus." And when you take in that bread and you take in that cup, it's an acted out sermon. What you're saying is, "My hope, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Now, we practice open communion here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. What that means is you don't have to be a member or a regular attender here to enjoy communion with us. The only church worth belonging to is the spiritual church of which Jesus is the head. If you belong to him and he's accepted you into his church, you're more than welcome here. If he thinks you're okay, we think you're great. So feel free to enjoy communion with us here. But the other thing that I would say is this. If you've never come to a place in your life where you've invited Jesus to come in to your heart, where you can't point to a specific time in your life where you called on the name of the Lord. The Bible says whoever will call on his name will be saved. You prayed and you said, "Okay, Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I've fallen short of who you've created me to be. But I believe you died in my place to pay the price for my sins. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I receive you. Forgive me. I give my life to you because you gave your life for me." If you never prayed that prayer, then don't come forward here just because other people are doing it. Don't do this as an empty religious ritual. This is not what this is about. This is about remembering what Christ did for you. Now, here's the good news. If you can't point to a time where you've actually done that, this is your day. This is your moment. This is your time to invite Jesus into your heart. And you can do so in the privacy of your heart, right where you're at. It's not just the words that matter. It's the attitude of your heart that counts. So get right with the Lord. Ask him to forgive your sins. And then this table is available for you as well. Let's pray and commit this time of communing to the Lord. Father, I thank you that your word is so powerful. And Lord, you know that we have gone down so many pathways that the world says are going to bring us satisfaction and fulfillment. We've only found them empty. But I thank you, Lord, that you said the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Lord, you gave us the path to abundant life at the price, the cost of your own life, the cost of your shed blood. And so, Lord, we pray that as we commune with you now, as we receive these elements, we would do so wisely, in full knowledge of what we are about to do here today. And God, even as we take the bread and the cup, I pray that we would remember you and what you did for us. We wouldn't look upon this as some religious action that we do or something we do to please other people, but we would do it simply in staggering thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. Thank you for forgiving us our sins. Thank you for paying the price for us. Thank you, Jesus, for rising from the dead so that we could have life. Please, Lord, because you live, meet us here during this communing time and allow us to worship you. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.